Well, over the past several weeks, we've been considering together the post-resurrection appearances, stretching out our celebration of Easter and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, not moving quickly past it, but contemplating the resurrection, its implications, and this year, really through the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. And today we come to Ascension Sunday. And as we've been talking about, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, it's the ascension that I'm not sure why, but it doesn't receive a big national holiday. Perhaps that's why, I'm not sure. But it's a day that tends to get overlooked. It's in a moment in redemptive history that tends to get overlooked. It's almost as if, you know, after the resurrection, Jesus just, you know, he hung around for a little while and then eventually, you know, left. And it's just, okay, it's a matter of fact. He left. He went to heaven. But that's not what Ascension Sunday, it's not what Ascension Day is about. It's not what the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is. It's much more dramatic than that, if you will, because it's not just his going up to heaven, but it's his ascending to a throne. It's a royal day. This is a day of coronation, if you will. As we remember the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not just a mere verticality of, well, because heaven's up there. You know, I always like to, you know, you ask a little kid where heaven is, you know, they point up and okay, that's fine, I guess, as far as it goes. But you know, heaven is the dwelling of God, the glory place of God. Where is that? You know, it's not up, it's not out there somewhere. You know, this is where we find out that we kind of are still deists. You know, we believe that heaven is far, far away somewhere. And the ascension the ascension story as we have it in Acts, can play into that if we're not careful, right? Because he goes up into a cloud and off he goes. But of course, we might ask that if we could have had a telescope in that day, you know, if we would have, if had there been airplanes, you know, and you'd have been flying along on some, you know, a transcontinental flight, you know, on that day, would you have seen Jesus, you know, just propelling up into the sky, you know, through the clouds and then eventually up into, you know, the atmosphere. And if you had the telescope, could you still see, because he's on his way to heaven, which is way out there somewhere. I don't think so. Just answer that question for you. I don't think so. I think he went up into the cloud and that was the end of that, because he's entering into glory. The ascension was not ascending to some spatial place out there. It was a visual ascending to his throne and to his rightful place of authority, his rightful place. Right? Because as we already read in Philippians chapter 2, though he was equal with God, he did not consider that equality something he had. He wasn't insecure about that equality. It wasn't something he had to cling on to. No, don't take away this equality of status between him and the Father. He was willing to lay down the glory, not his divinity, but to lay down the honor of being equal to the Father and to take on the identity of a pauper, right? To take on the identity of a slave, to take on the identity even of man and his transgressions, to bear that upon the cross, to be numbered with the transgressors. He was not insecure about that. He was willing to do it. But the spot of honor is rightfully his. And on Ascension Day, we remember his claiming it again. Now, our text this morning is Acts 1, and we'll just look at that very short passage there in 9, 10, and 11, where Jesus ascends. He had been with his disciples for 40 days, and, you know, with these these appearances that we've thought about over those days. And they're kind of sketchy, and they kind of know it's him, and then they don't see him. They don't see him until these moments where it seems like vision of him is a gift. You know, Cleopas and the friend see him. Their eyes are opened when they see him in the breaking of the bread. You know, he breaks the bread with them, and all of a sudden they can see. It's like they knew he was with them, but they didn't know who he was. But then in the breaking of the bread, they see him, and the disciples are out on the boat, and they Jesus says, "Hey, you know, have you caught anything?" You know, and we had that story, and Peter jumps in the water and swims to Jesus. It's the Lord, John says, you know, and they get there. But then when they get there, no one dares ask if it was him. They just knew. But it's like, what's going on? You know, and even though we didn't cover this directly, you know, the Apostle Paul, who sees, you know, the risen and ascended Lord in his conversion, you know, it sees but doesn't see and is actually blinded so that he can see and then given his vision back. There's all of these. We see him, but we don't understand. We're not sure what's going on. That's been going on for these 40 days of spending time with Jesus. And now we come to the end of that, and Jesus is going to ascend to the right hand. And so I want us to look at this passage and just look at it through three lenses. One, his going. Two, our waiting. The disciples are you know, they need to wait. They don't go with him. And then finally, his coming again, because those are the three things that we get within this text. So first, his going. We're 40 days after his resurrection, and they're assembled on a mountain, and Jesus has just given the commission, the Great Commission, and now he ascends to the Father. And so in verse 9, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I would have chosen as our Old Testament reading today Daniel 7, except we read that not very long ago, because this image of Jesus now being taken up into a cloud is not just a little side comment about the weather that day. You know, it's not as if, well, it was a partly cloudy day, you know, and it would have been great had it been a clear day. We would have seen him go all the way. But he, unfortunately, you know, he went into the clouds. No, that's also not what's happening here. But the language of the cloud is very important. It's like for the reader, you know, let the reader understand when it says, oh, he was taken up in a cloud. Daniel 7 should, you know, come thrusting back into our mind. So let's think about that for a second. It wasn't that long ago that we read it, but let me remind you that in Daniel 7, Daniel gets this vision, right? He gets a vision of these kingdoms, these successive kingdoms that are going to come and do all kinds of damage to the church, and it's very unsettling. Daniel is very anxious about this. It comes in a night vision and like a dream, and he's very anxious about it. But so the people of God are going to be persecuted by these beasts, you know, these successive kingdoms that are going to ravage the people of God. But then, just as it is, as the vision kind of gets the darkest and puts him in the deepest despair, he sees another image. One, he says, like a son of man coming on the clouds of glory to the Ancient of Days. And as he comes to the Ancient of Days, this Ancient of Days being this title given here for the Father, as this one like a son of man comes on the clouds and comes there, is coming from a heavenly perspective. So Daniel's seeing it from a heavenly perspective. He's coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. When he gets there, the Father bestows all honor and glory on him and establishes him as a king over a kingdom that will never pass away. And the image for Daniel, now Daniel, remember, even at the end of the book of Daniel, he asks the Lord, what was a lot of this about? And he's told, don't worry, it's not for you. It's for later generations. So Daniel doesn't get all the details. But what Daniel does get from this story is that though the people of God are going to be persecuted, that they're going to go down a very, very hard road, and think about the life of Israel in exile, right? It was a hard road of affliction. And just the beginnings of much affliction. Through all that, there will be one from among them, a representative figure who will be taken up, and his being taken up on the clouds to the Ancient of Days will be a statement of the coming victory, the vindication of God's covenant promises to his people in this one and through him then to all of God's people. And so, Daniel, for you to know and for your people to know that in the midst of the affliction, Know that victory is already yours because there is one like a son of man seated at the right hand of the Father, given all authority and power and dominion and a name above every name. And he's your representative. And there he is. So let that then color all the afflictions, all the scary things like the beasts that ravage you. Let that truth color all that. Know that that is true. And if that's true, then you can be stable in the midst of great affliction. That's what's happening in Daniel 7. And now here are the apostles, and there they are standing on a mountain, and they get to witness in real time one like a son of man being taken up in a cloud to the Ancient of Days. Not a cumulonimbus cloud, but a cloud of glory. The cloud that followed the people or led the people of God throughout the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God, that's the cloud that he is taken up into. He is being received into the glory of God. He is being received into the Holy of Holies and being given a seat at the right hand of the Father. And so let us then apply the lesson to Daniel to ourselves. And here again, we can think about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, which ties so much into Daniel, reminds us that not just for the exiles in Israel, but brothers and sisters, for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in this time between the times, in this time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ, it is a beastly time. It's a time of beasts ravaging the church. It's a time of harlots culturally seducing the church. So either scaring us into disobedience or seducing us into disobedience doesn't matter, but it's a time in which the church must have its guard up. It's going to be a difficult time. And as the church goes through this difficult time, this is the image that we're to have in our heads. Yes, Christ died for your sins. Yes, he was raised for your justification. True, but also add to that, that he has been taken up on the cloud of glory and is even now at the right hand of the Father. You know, Jesus, and again, we talked about this, was it last week we did the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel? But Jesus prefaces the Great Commission, prefaces it with this statement, now, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. Not, hey guys, we'll get through this. And when we do, I'm going to have all authority on heaven and earth. No, I have achieved it. That's what the cross and resurrection did. It achieved all authority over heaven and over earth now. And as such, he is rightfully then given that seat at the right hand of the Father by which he may rule over an eternal kingdom with all dominion, authority, and glory forevermore with no one to rival him. That is in the rearview mirror. That has happened and is true right now. The very thing Daniel kind of got in this prophetic way, which was meant to give him comfort, has actually happened for us now. We live in that reality that we might have peace in the midst of our tumult. And I know we whine about the tumult. There's a lot of tumult out there. And it's very easy for us to get bogged down into it, to see all the troubles, all the problems, and get our eyes down here and forget that our Lord, Jesus Christ, is right now reigning. He's not up there wringing his hands going, oh my gosh, how do I deal with all this tumult? He's sovereign over it. Nothing is RC's process. There's not one maverick molecule moving around that he does not have complete and sovereign control over. He has all authority in heaven and on earth right now. That's the good news of the gospel. Remember, Paul says in Romans 8, he says that all creation is groaning, longing for the day when things get right. When God created man, he set man up to be the king over creation, right? You rule and have dominion and subdue the earth. Man was created for this, to be the delegated authority of God by which there would be order over the face of the earth. But of course, we, again, quoting RC, committed cosmic treason. We didn't like being the delegated king. We wanted to be the king of kings. And so we kind of raised our fist to God and decided to try to do it our way. And what we did was we plunged the whole world into this chaos. And Paul in Romans 8 says, all creation is groaning for the day when things will be set right. When the sons of men will finally take their place and rule with proper authority. Well, again, that story from the beginning of creation has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. He is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling with perfect authority and dominion over all the affairs of men and of the earth. So may we have that mentality as we contemplate Ascension Sunday and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that right now Christ has all authority in heaven and earth, and the curse is being undone and all things are being set right. Now, what about in the meantime? In the middle section, we have the disciples, you know, who, again, kind of just, they're always off a beat, you know, and I don't want to be too hard on these guys because I'm always off a beat, you know. It's just, I usually don't have two angels standing there going, hey, Bill, Bill, what are you doing? You know, but I'm pretty much off a beat as well. So I'm not going to be hard on these guys. But once again, you know, they're just off a step. They're one step behind. And there's Jesus taking, and they're slack jaw. You know, they're just caught. Wow. and the two angels are there like, hey, boys, what are we doing? You know, what's going on? Why are you staring at? And it reminds me of the resurrection. Because, you know, they think of the women. Come, you know, Mary comes to the tomb, you know, and then what are you doing here? You know, well, we're looking for Jesus. Well, why are you looking for the living among the dead? It's like, duh, because we put him in there yesterday, you know, it's like 2 days ago. But again, we're slow learners, you know, we're slow learners, not just the disciples, all of us. So they're staring, they just can't believe this, what's happening. And the two angels, the men in white, you know, boys, what are you doing looking up here? As you've seen him go, so shall he come again, and we'll reference that last line here in a second. But what's the problem here? You know, what's the problem with them taking a moment? You know, it is a pretty dramatic act with them just taking a moment and looking into the sky. And of course, there's probably not a problem watching that happening. But we know that the disciples as a whole had, you know, they were just distracted. Already in this same text, they had been given the Great Commission themselves, right? Luke gives us his version, you know, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But that, you'll remember, came on the heels of them asking a question, you know, is now the time when you're going to, establish your kingdom in Israel? So again, just off a step, kind of not tracking with what's happening here, getting a little lost in sort of their hopes of the way they're interpreting the story. I see how this is going to go. You're going to set up an earthly kingdom here in Jerusalem. And of course, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus doesn't just have authority over Jerusalem. He has authority over all of heaven and all of earth. And so they ask that question and they're off a little, and Jesus gives them the Great Commission. And now as they stand kind of gazing into the sky, essentially the two men in white are saying, let's go. Let's go now. And now they got to go wait. They're going to wait. We know that. And next Sunday we'll consider Pentecost, where they wait in the upper room until they receive the Spirit so that they can be about the work that the Lord has given them to do. So how about us? How about us in our waiting? Because we find ourselves in the same moment they're in, between these two dramatic events, his coming and going, if you will, on the clouds, and his coming again as you saw him here, so shall he come. And the church now lives in that world between the two comings of Christ, where in this in-between time, he is reigning with all authority over heaven and earth. And so what should we do? Well, this text is not saying don't gaze at Jesus. That's certainly not what it's saying. We are called to gaze at Jesus in this time. There's no, you know, I imagine you could preach a sermon on this saying, beware of being so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You know, you shouldn't be just staring at heaven. And yet Paul says to the Colossians, set your mind on things above, you know, where Christ is seated, not on things below. You know, yeah, be so heavenly minded. Let heavenly mindedness, just let your eyes be constantly directed there. So that's not what these guys are saying. Like, stop looking at Jesus, you know, or stop setting your mind on things above. That's not at all what's happening. In fact, I want to argue that's exactly how we should wait, with our eyes fixed on him. But of course, it does mean we need to go. You know, we come here Sunday after Sunday, praise the Lord, for refreshment for our souls, to fellowship with one another, to praise God, to be recharged, to be recalibrated, to have sometimes it's like smelling salts need to be broken and put under our nose to snap us out of the delusions that we get sucked into with the world. Sometimes we just need to be reminded that we are sinners, because we go through the week and start to feel pretty good about ourselves. And then, you know, you come in and let me take care of that. I remind you that you're not so great and I'm not so great. Or sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes you feel like a complete loser. You know, you've just failed so many times this week that you wonder if God can still love you. And then you come in here and I have the privilege of reminding you that God loves sinners, you know, and we come in here for that refreshment. We come in for the exhortation. We come in for the encouragement. We come in here to fix our minds on these things, but then we got to go. We got to go. We got to come in here and be all here, completely fixed here, but then we've got to go. We've got work to do as well. You know, we rest and we work, and we begin our week with rest and contemplation and meditation on the sweetness of God. We let our souls drink deeply from the Word of God, and then we go to live it out. We've got work to do. The church has work to do. We thought about that last week in the Great Commission, right? That we are, as a church, in the business of disciple making. We're heralds that need to go into the highways and the byways, right? Into the faraway shires here, and let them know that one king has been deposed. And another king now sits on the throne. And therefore, it's inappropriate now to give honor and glory to the former king. You need to know this. We need to let you know. We need to spread the word that, in fact, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we're called to do. That may require apologetics. It may require good argumentation. But at bare minimum, it just requires declaration. It just requires being a witness, declaring what you know is true. And so I'm declaring this to you, that Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, people don't like to be told that, wait a second, that this means everything has to change. If I've had my whole life governed toward honoring this one king, though they don't think about it in these terms, of course, but if my whole life has been dedicated to honoring this king, generally that king is themselves, but you know, to honoring this one king, and now I need to pivot and give all honor and glory to this other king and now submit to his demands, that usually brings about a little violence in the soul. You know, this is why sharing the gospel is not an easy thing, because generally we don't like to have our worldview dismantled that way. I feel pretty comfortable in my worldview here, and then here you come trouncing in as the herald. Hear ye, there's a new king upon the throne, and those guys get killed, right? Those guys get run out of town on a rail, because I don't want to hear that, and you're unsettling everything in my life. But nonetheless, this is the task that the church is given. And the rest of the book of Acts is just that. It's the apostles bringing that. Peter, after Pentecost, is going to launch right out into the streets of Jerusalem and say, the very one you crucified, God has made ruler and king over all. And then this is going to go out, and Philip is going to take it into Samaria. And then Peter's going to take it to Cornelius, and Paul and Barnabas and is going to take it now out into the Greco-Roman world. And Paul's going to walk into cities whose only king is Caesar and say, no, actually, there's a king over Caesar, and I need to bring this news to you. There's a king who is seated upon the throne, and it is to him that all glory and honor is to be given. And that's our call. We are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he taught us. And so where does that fit within the sort of grand scheme of your life and of your concerns? Like, where does that fit? We've got a lot to do in this life. We got mouths to feed. We've got bills that have to be paid. We have jobs that have to be done. But in the midst of all those things, how are they oriented around this chief thing that the church is called to do? And though you are not the church, you are part of the church. You are not the body, but you are part of the body. You know, my pinky finger is not the body, but it's part of the body. And the pinky finger needs to be in touch with the whole body because we've all got to be working towards something. And how then is the pinky finger concerned about the overall mission of the body? The pinky finger cannot merely be worried about its own thing and just off trying to pursue its own ends. The pinky has to be concerned about what the whole body's task is given. And the Great Commission is the call given to us as the body. And that's what we're to do in the waiting. I say this because, as I've already said multiple times in the service, there are a lot of voices. The thorns and thistles grow up, Jesus said. The cares of this life don't just kind of grow beside us. No, he uses the image of thorns that choke out the life of the plant. They choke it out. They suck up all the water. They steal all the light, and they choke out the plant. Jesus says that's the life of many within the faith. Paul, when he gives that text in Romans chapter 12 about not being conformed to the pattern of this world, he actually says, I urge you, brothers. Like the apostle, Paul doesn't need to add any exclamation marks. He's the apostle. If he says it, it's coming with the authority of Jesus Christ. You don't need to add any frills to this. And yet the apostle says at that point, brothers, I urge you by the mercies of God, count your bodies as living sacrifices and do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. It's going to be very easy for us to be distracted by all the deluding effects, all the cares and concerns, all the world's priorities that get thrown out to us. It's going to be very easy to take our eyes off of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to take our eyes off of the task and the call that we've been given, to be so wrapped up in the latest news cycle, which I admit it, on just a sensory level, it is highly compelling, unbelievably unsettling, right? All the cares of the world, they're real. But for the Christian who's in this time between the times, who knows that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he is coming again to judge heaven and earth, he'll set everything right, that affords the Christian a certain stability. Who can take these news cycles seriously? I'm not going to put my head in the sand and say, I'm not listening. No, I can take them in stride. But I'm stable because I'm living on another plane, another reality. I know the end of the story. I know the realities that are in place right now. And so that's our task in the waiting. So Christ has ascended to the right hand. And as we wait as the Lord calls us to do his bidding. And then finally, which is not really today's Ascension Sunday, but it's important for us to know that the Ascension is the first pole of a two-pole story, right? Jesus Christ, the one who came as a humble servant, as a lamb slain yet standing, comes riding on a white horse at the end of Revelation. Right? He comes, Jesus, meek and mild. But and these are not contradictory. It's again just two poles. He comes with mercy extended, but on that day when he comes again, he will come riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, crushing the winepress of his judgment. He is coming to do that, which then adds, I think, gives us two things. One, a sense of urgency, right? Urgency, not anxiety. You know, I try to tell, you know, whether it's my staff at the school or teams or whatever I do, it's like we want urgency, but not anxiety. Urgency propels you. It makes you think, okay, there's a task to get done here. We got to get moving. Because the opposite then is complacency. We don't want that. We want urgency, but we don't want anxiety. We don't want to think, oh, no, you know, the state of people's souls all hangs in my hands. Their blood is on my hands if I don't tell them. There's urgency because Christ is coming to judge heaven and earth. We will all stand before him on that day. The books will be opened and each will be judged according to what he has done, Revelation 20 says. So there's some urgency here. Right? We've won for our own souls, make sure we're right, but assuming that's done and that's a constant reflection, we need to go. We need to say, you and I have friends and neighbors who are going to have to stand on that day. And so there's a sense of urgency, not anxiety. Their soul is within the hand of God, we know that, but he has tasked us. Hey, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on the one they've never heard? And how will they hear about, how will they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will somebody preach to them unless they've been sent? So there's a, there, Jesus doesn't say, well, don't worry, because if not, I can still save them even if you don't go, which is true. Look at the Apostle Paul. But he doesn't say that. He just says, go, because if you don't go, they're not going to hear. If they don't hear, they're not going to believe. If they don't believe, they won't call on him. If they don't call on him, they won't be saved. So there's a certain urgency that we need to have, because we know that that day is coming. As you saw him go, so also shall he come to judge heaven and earth. That is a certainty. I don't know if it's later today. I don't know if it's in 10,000 years. I don't know where we are in the story. I just know that it's coming. And so it adds some urgency. But then finally, it also adds some confidence. This is the reason why we can be stable. This is the reason why we can let offenses go when they're against us and they just feel so deep and I just want to punch back so bad. I can let it go. Because I know he's coming to judge. He's coming to set things right. Right, I can be stable because I know for absolute certainty that he is going to make all things right. He is going to wipe away every tear. He is going to establish us. We're going to ride with him on that day when you read Revelation. We're on horses as well, riding with the King of Kings, and we enter into glory with him, and we abide with him forever. There is no sun, for God himself and the Lamb is its light and lamp. There is no temple, for God dwells in us and with us for all eternity. All these beautiful realities at the end of Revelation are all there for you. It is a treasure, an inheritance, Peter says, reserved in heaven for you, undefiled and untouchable. It's there. It's just a matter of time before you receive it. And therefore, I believe it can propel us to faithfulness. It can propel us to a stable, confident, courageous faithfulness. For you have literally, in your obedience, nothing to lose. There's nothing can be lost for you. There's literally, I know this is hard to believe. I don't believe it, okay? But let me tell you. There is literally nothing to worry about. Okay, now I say I don't believe it because every day I worry. So I have to be honest with you. But at least I can preach, all right? There's literally nothing to worry about because everything for you is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And he is coming again to give it to you. He is coming again to bring you into it. He is coming again to set all things right. He is coming again to judge heaven and earth. So in this time of waiting, then, let us with confidence pursue faithful obedience to the Lord our God. For the one who has ascended to the right hand will in fact come as you have seen him go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, dead and buried, who was raised for our justification, but Father, who also ascended to your right hand, where he was given all authority, dominion, power, and glory to reign over a kingdom that will have no end, and there are to whom there are no threats. And Father, we are his. We are his people by your grace, and we thank you for that. And so, Father, even as we gaze to heaven and gaze upon his glory this morning, nonetheless, send us out that we might be obedient. Guard us from the wiles of the devil. Guard us from the deluding effects of an adulterous culture, Father, that seeks by the evil one to draw us away. Father, instead, fill us with a love for our culture, a love for our neighbors, feeling the urgency without the anxiety to bring the good news of the gospel to them, that they too might join in that great reality that awaits us, that is ours now, reserved in heaven, but which awaits us in all its fullness on that day when he will come again in glory. Until then, Father, keep us faithful, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.